Now, we're going to embark this morning, and I think that's an apt phrase for embarking on a study of Acts. We're going to embark on a study of Acts, and this is going to be exciting. I look forward to it, as Jesse mentioned, he did. Let me ask you a question. How many of you like to read history? Some, okay. How many of you like to read biography? A few more. How many of you like to read political public speeches? Okay. We're going to go through the Acts of the Apostles, and it contains all of those. You know that over 25% of Acts is made up of summaries of speeches that people made, whether they were political speeches or whether they were sermons. I don't like the word sermon. Well, the word sermon to me sounds like a rhetorical composition. The word message sounds like I got something from God and here it is. Be that as it may. So we're going to begin on the book of Acts and look at lessons from the young church. I took it upon myself to come up with that title, and you can apply it to either this message or to the whole series. Here's what I would like to do this morning. I would like to survey several ways of looking at the book of Acts as a kind of overview, and then I would like to look at chapter 1. It falls into two parts. The first part is a summary of the last part of Luke's gospel, and the second part is choosing an apostle to replace Judas. And that's where the Psalms came into play this morning. So what I would like to do, first of all, is consider several ways of looking at the book of Acts, and it'll give us a kind of context for what we say in the coming weeks. So in order to begin that, I'd like to begin with the first verse of the Acts of the Apostles, and it goes like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In my former book, Theophilus. So I think we all know what that former book is, right? It's the Gospel of Luke. So let me lay it out, if I may, like this. The way I'm going to look at it this morning, and there are a number of ways to look at it, but the way I'm going to look at it this morning is like this. We have the Gospels, and then we have the Acts and the Epistles, all right? And here's how I see them. That if the Gospels tell us all that Jesus began to do, the Acts of the Apostles tells us all that the Apostles did or all that Jesus continued to do, right? And if the Gospels tell us all that Jesus began to teach, then the Epistles tell us all that the Apostles taught or all that Jesus continued to teach. That's kind of the way I picture them this morning. That's one way to look at the Acts of the Apostles. That's looking at it in the context of the New Testament. And the thing about it is, when I thought about it, I said there have to be some lessons that we can draw from all of this. And one of the lessons that I put up initially and then later replaced was, you know where all of this centers? Jesus. Keep Jesus at the center, right? But let's just call that an overarching lesson from this. Now, another way to look at it is to look at the Acts of the Apostles, the book itself, and say the prominent figure in the first part of the book is Peter. And the prominent figure in the second part of the book is Paul, right? Peter's not the only figure in the first part of the book, as we'll see, but Paul is certainly the dominant figure in the second half, and Peter certainly is in the first half. Now, a third way to look at it is that Acts is about the spread of the gospel, and if we look at, for example, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said, okay? So, another way to look at the Acts of the Apostles is to look not at the prominent figures who were driving the thing, but at the recipients of the gospel. And the way I see it as the recipients of the gospel is like this. And these are chapter numbers are rounded off, and I'll give you more exact references in a moment. The gospel going out to Jerusalem comes to us in the first five chapters, right? And then the gospel going to Judea and Galilee and Samaria comes to us in chapters 6 through 9. And then the gospel transitioning to the Gentiles, so far it's a pretty much a Jewish church. Now going to the Gentiles, we get in chapters 10 through 12, and then to all of Western Asia and East and Europe comes in chapters 13 through 28. That's Paul's three missionary journeys and his journey to Rome as a prisoner. All right? So that's sort of the layout. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I want to take each of these and illustrate why we can divide them up like this. What Luke does as he goes through each section, he gives us at the end of the section a summary statement. And that summary statement says, here's what's happened. All right? Luke, the author himself, does that. So let's begin with the first one. The first one is the spread of the gospel to Jerusalem. And I called it 1 through 5. It actually goes up to verse 7 of chapter 6. And verse 7 of chapter 6 is what I have quoted on the right-hand side. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. All right, that's the first section. The word of God spread in Jerusalem. The gospel has gone out to Jerusalem. And in fact, isn't this amazing? A large number of priests believed, Jewish priests believed in the gospel. The second part is from chapter 6, verse 8, to chapter 9, verse 31. So that's close to the end of chapter 9. And this is where the gospel goes from to Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Stephen and Philip are the main characters. And here's how Luke ends that section. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. It increased in number. That's how Luke wraps it up. So we've got Jerusalem, and we've gone out to the surrounding area. And then we go to the third section, and we have the gospel transitioning from a largely Jewish set of recipients to the Gentiles. And Peter's still involved because Peter has a lot more credibility with the apostles than Paul does. Paul has not yet quite established himself with the apostles. And so it's Peter who makes the transition to the Gentiles. Paul is going to eventually be the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter is the one who gives credibility to that change, to that spread of the gospel. And the way Luke ends this section is, but the word of God continues to spread and flourish. Right? So they've broken the barrier, the Jewish-Gentile barrier, and the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. And then we come to the last section. There are a couple of other of these summary statements within the account of the journeys of Paul the Apostle, but I'm skipping those just for the sake of simplicity, we can pick those up later in our studies. And this is where the gospel goes now to Asia and to Europe. Paul is in prison, right? At Acts 28, he's imprisoned in his house. He's imprisoned in a house in Rome. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Huh? Because that's what Paul did. That was his calling. That was his function. He was imprisoned. He was imprisoned in the house, but he taught the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. And so what has happened is we've had the gospels, which give the account of Jesus, a part of Jesus' life at least, about 30 years, a little over 30 years. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles, a little over 30 years, where the apostles spread the word that Jesus has left with them. In chapter 16 of Acts, Luke begins to use the word we. And it's apparent that from there, pretty much to the end, that Luke is with Paul and his companions. Now, I want to speculate on this. Let me guess this. Paul had a lot of trouble. He met a lot of persecution. He had a lot of aches and pains. And I bet he encouraged Luke to join the missionary band because Luke was a doctor. And I think maybe Luke was looking after Paul as they were traveling, spreading the gospel. In any case, after that point, Luke gives a firsthand account of the events that were taking place. Now, what about before that? Well, in order to look at before that, let's go back to a statement in the Gospel of Luke, and it says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." See that? So Luke's an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness at the end, and at the beginning, he is a careful historian. He's a careful historian. All right? So here's the first lesson. We have reliable history. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have reliable history. Now, in the Acts, we are dealing with narrative. We're dealing with things that go on, right? Therefore, we need to interpret it very carefully. And in fact, we're not always sure that the apostles did the right thing. For example, in Acts chapter 15, there's a council in Jerusalem between Paul's first and second missionary journey, and it has to deal with this issue, the Gentiles being brought into the church. And one of the things that they say is, yeah, we're going to accept the Gentiles, but they've got to refrain from eating meat offered to idols, and they've got to refrain from eating meat that has blood in it, and they've got to refrain from meat from strangled animals. Do we do that today? That's not the kind of thing that anyone restrict their diet in that way? The impression is that the apostles were wrestling with the issues. They were sorting out the issues. They were trying to figure out what was the right thing to do. All right, that's enough of an introduction to the Acts of the Apostles in general. Let's move to the first part of chapter 1. And in the first part of chapter 1, we have a kind of transition and summary. Because Luke says in the first part of Acts 1, just about what he says in the last part of the last chapter of Luke. So we'll take our first verse again and just add the second to it. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." All right? I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication is that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. Let me just suggest to you another little image of what we're dealing with. If we take the book of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, which are a continuing history, like volume 1 and volume 2, right? That's about 28% of the New Testament. That's more than a quarter of the New Testament. Now, if you take the writings of Paul the Apostle, the letters of Paul, that's 24%. And if you take the writings of John, that's 20%, roughly. That's over 75% of the New Testament. So Luke has a major part to play in the development of the New Testament. But let's go on with our text. Verse 3 of Acts 1. After his suffering, that is Jesus, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now let me just highlight, if I may, and this is what we're going to do through the rest of the chapter, just highlight some points. The first point is, Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. How many of you like to watch police dramas and detective dramas? Some? Yeah? Few? So something that often happens is a family member or a close associate is brought in to identify the body. Right? You know what that's for? Proof of death. Proof of death. You know what this is? Proof of life. This is the apostles witnessing the life of Jesus after everyone had seen him die on the cross. This is proof of life. Many convincing proofs. All right? Then we have that he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I think what that means is he's speaking about the future coming kingdom, but I'm not sure, because in the Gospels he spoke a lot about the present kingdom, but he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And then he said, wait, you are to wait. Now this seems, on first glance, contradictory, because he gives them also the command, go. Are they to wait or are they to go? Yeah, they're to wait first and then they'll go. You're to wait for the promise. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. All right? So these witnesses, these who saw these proofs of his resurrection, these many convincing proofs, give us the assurance that what we are dealing with is reliable historical records. Now let me say a word to the young people. Do not become confused between history and faith. Our faith is based on history. Our faith is based on historical facts. Our faith is based on the historical fact that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in a tomb, that he was raised from the dead. Our faith is based on history. And don't become confused when someone, you know, people tend to reject the Bible because it has miracles in it. And you know, those people back in that day, they were so naive that they didn't really understand about all that stuff, and so they were gullible and they accepted all that. Nonsense. They knew that you couldn't have a virgin birth. They knew that you couldn't heal the way Jesus did. They knew that you couldn't distribute 5 loaves and 2 fish to a crowd that size and feed them all. They were not naive. They knew these were miracles just as we did. They are called miracles in the New Testament. And these people labeled them miracles, and we read miracles. We can rely on the history, all right? Verse 6. Then they gathered around him, that is, the apostles gathered around the Lord, and said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He had been talking about the kingdom, so they said, you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this what's going to happen now? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Jesus had been talking about the kingdom, and so they asked, are you going to restore the kingdom? Is that the next thing on the agenda? And he said, don't wait for the kingdom, wait for the Spirit to come. Wait for the Spirit to come. I think lesson number two, and we could have taken a dozen lessons from this chapter, but I just singled out some that perhaps I had not thought of before. Here's lesson number two. We can hope for the future, but we need to live in the now. He says, only the Father knows when that's going to happen, but you wait for the Spirit. You wait for the Holy Spirit to come and do his work in you and through you, and that's what you are to wait for. That's lesson number two. He taught them about the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom. That's what he talked about after his resurrection. But the immediate issue was the coming of the Spirit. All right, then we go on to verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Stand here looking into the sky. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He will come back. He was taken up and he'll come back. All right? This is how Luke summarizes Jesus' ministry. He talks about the interaction with the apostles, and then he talks about Jesus' ascension and the prophecy that Jesus is going to come back. When we think about this time, when we think about the apostles and Jesus' departure, right? That's what it was. His departure. He went back to the Father. Then we say, okay, now we have he promised to be with us, right? But he's invisible. Do you have any trouble with the invisibility of God? Do you have any trouble with the invisibility of the Savior? Does it bother you? Does it raise any doubts in your mind? It does mine. I struggle with this occasionally. I remember once when I was young, I was sort of 19, 20. I quit attending church. I laid it all aside because I doubt, is any of this, is this just what I've been raised in? Is this just what my parents have taught me? Am I inheriting my parents' faith? I had an aunt who was at that time a missionary. I talked to her yesterday on FaceTime. She's now about 93 years old. She was a missionary in Pakistan, and she sent me a book of sermons. I don't necessarily, it's not one of my favorite things to read, But she sent me a book of sermons, and I'm sorry I can't remember now whether it was Campbell Morgan or Graham Scroggie or who it was. I read the first one, and here's what it said. Here's the sentence I remember. Anyone who is agnostic, who doesn't know what to believe, anyone who is agnostic and is satisfied with that is a fool. Wow. You know what? That's exactly what I needed. That's exactly what I needed. And then I began to say, Lord, if that's the case, then you reveal yourself to me. And then I began to search the scriptures, and I began to come back to the Lord. Right? That God can deal with. If you have a problem believing, if you have a problem understanding, if you have a problem following, ask him to bring you back. Ask him to give you light. Ask him to do what's necessary in your life. Ask for the faith to believe. Now, we need to move along quickly. Our time is going. The second part of the chapter has to do with choosing an apostle. I've got to replace Judas. Okay? Here's how it begins. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, a group numbering about 120. So we have a band of believers gathering together for prayer. Now, here's a little principle that I take from this. Jesus had taught his disciples to pray, right? No question about that. But I don't see any record of Jesus in these last days saying, pray, pray, pray. And the principle I take from that is, don't hesitate to add prayer to obedience. He told them to wait and then to go, and they prayed. They were not passively waiting, you know, it'll happen, what, something will happen, so we'll just sit here and wait. They prayed. They went to God and asked for his help. All right? very quickly, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, here's lesson number four, very quickly. You don't need a large group to carry on his mission. I just thought that would be appropriate. We're a relatively small group, right? You don't need a large group. Now, I'm not saying that 120 was all the disciples Jesus left. There were more. This is just the number who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time. There were others scattered throughout. But he had left with them what? The mission of reaching the world. Right? And so the lesson I take from it is you don't need a large group to carry on his mission. Sorry, I'm watching the clock. Peter said, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. Right? Now, let me go specifically to the words, to some of the words that Peter used to describe Judas. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his position. The first part from Psalm 69, which we have sung, and the second from Psalm 109, which we have sung, right? Now here's the thing. If I'm reading through Psalm 69 and 109, I don't see Judas. I don't feel Judas. I don't hear Judas. I don't know anything about Judas. It's about David and his enemies. So I said to myself, self, how can I explain this? So I went to a good source. I went to F.F. Bruce, one of the great teachers and commentators. And Bruce gives a wonderful explanation of it, and that's what I want to share with you now. Here is where Bruce begins. He says, before the time of Christ, it had become apparent that many of the Psalms, especially the royal Psalms, were messianic. They were about the Messiah, about the coming king, right? And he says, this meant that many of the experiences of the psalmist were understood as prophetically applicable to Judas. Were prophetically applicable to Jesus because he was the coming Messiah. Then what was said of the psalmist's enemies would be interpreted as of the enemies of Jesus. If we take it to be messianic, then it can be interpreted of the enemies of Jesus. And Peter understood that their author is the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets, and therefore he takes his words as prophecies, right? There were words of the psalmist about his enemies, but Peter takes them to be prophecies because he believes they were spoken by the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. So Peter said the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. Right? I think that's a pretty simple and straightforward explanation. Peter recognizes that the author behind the author is the Holy Spirit, and he believes that the meaning the Holy Spirit intended to convey was, this is about Judas. That's his explanation, and I like it, and I share it for that reason. And then they nominated, I'm not going to comment on this, I don't have anything to say about it. They nominated two men and prayed and cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. And that makes 12, and 12 corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, and we're all set. All right? All right, let me wrap up quickly. I'm just going to repeat the lessons we have picked up. Lesson number one, we have reliable history. We can depend on the history of the Bible. Number two, we can yearn for the coming, we can hope for the coming, but we need to live in the now. Don't be afraid to add prayer to obedience. When the Lord calls you to do something, don't be afraid to add prayer as a response. And then fourthly, we don't need a large group to carry on the mission of the Savior.